Hope you'll get your Bibles out tonight and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we are going to finish up with our look at the book of Ephesians that we've been conducting on Sunday nights tonight. As we get into Ephesians 6, into the last section, I want to remind you what this book is all about. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul describes the work of Jesus as being something that would bring together all things in heaven and on earth at the fullness of time, or when the times are brought together and brought up to their fullness or their completion, that everything in heaven and everything that exists on earth would come together to glorify God. And of course, that is the hope to which God calls us to participate in that. That reuniting of everything in heaven and on earth, Paul describes that as being part of the work of the Spirit that is our inheritance as Christians. We'll be heirs to those things, but we're not just waiting on those things to happen. We are participating in the mission of God. We are actively trying to help God bring all things in heaven and on earth together so that everything will fulfill its purpose. And if that's going to happen, that means walls have to start breaking down all over the place. And walls come down in Ephesians. Walls that exist between God and man. Walls that exist between Jews and Gentiles or different ethnicities. Walls that exist between people who try to do the right thing, people who try to do the wrong thing. Walls that exist between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between people who are in authority and people who serve under the authorities, like slaves and masters. Those walls came to be broken down. And the breaking down of those walls happens when Paul says we begin submitting. When we start submitting to God first and foremost, and in the process of submitting to God, we learn to submit to each other. Not for the purpose of being doormats and having somebody walk all over you, but we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. And the needs of those who are around us become our greatest needs. And when that is applied in the most basic of societal structures, like the home, it revolutionizes the way that societies work. One home over here and one home over there soon becomes two homes and three homes and five homes and 10 homes of people submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sooner or later, people start energizing one another with their submission and their love for one another. And the world begins to see a beautiful picture, a picture that we paint as to how God takes care of humanity, how Christ loves and saves the church, and how those in the church submit to Christ. When that happens, then according to Paul, we are following in the work of the prophets and the work of the apostles, where it all comes together with Jesus as the key featured building block. And we are built up into a living building that becomes a temple where God can live, where God can be worshiped and praised, and the glory of God can come out and emanate all over the world. And it all happens because we've learned to see the world the way that God sees it. Instead of through our own eyes, we look through spiritual lenses and we see the goodness and the beauty of Jesus' way of living. And when we submit to that, the Holy Spirit works in our lives and seals us for that work. And we become the proof of God's work in this world. But that work is not going to go unopposed. There is a reason that everything is disjointed. There is a reason that everything is chaotic, right? And it's because humanity has rebelled. It's because the world in general does not see fit to acknowledge God as ruler. And they don't see fit to praise him. And they don't see fit to live his way. And because of that, they have yielded themselves to some pretty dark stuff. They have seen the forces of evil, and they don't recognize it as being evil. And according to Paul in Romans 1, they just descend further and further. The more they practice evil and idolatry, the further and further they descend until it gets a hold on them. And they can't come out. They can't see their way out of it. And because of this, they are caught. They are trapped. And they can't imagine living life any other way. And they are controlled by dark forces. And those dark forces are going to use those people to oppose God's work of reconciliation and goodness and beauty and having his character and glory expressed out in the world. Because they look at it and they don't think it's glorious at all. And so, you are going to need to buck up. You are going to need to stand firm. You are going to need to take the battle out into the world, and you're going to need to charge out and face it head on. And that is what Paul is telling us we have to do here. Paul is going to, over the next few verses, tell us about the fact that there is a very tough job in front of us. And in order to fight these spiritual dark forces, we're going to need something besides our own flesh and blood. We're going to need something besides our own capacity, our own goodness, our own morality. We're going to need something besides our own strength. And so let's take a look at the next few verses. We're going to start with the verses that Eddie read for us, and we're going to see how Paul lays the groundwork here. If we're going to bring this through to completion, if we're going to be a part of what God is going to do with us, we're going to need something more than our own capacity and capability. Look at verse 10. He says, finally. In other words, he's saying, this is the last thing of all that we're talking about. And he is starting out with a big rhetorical push. He's giving a rah-rah moment here. It is a we're going out into battle kind of moment. And he is giving a speech. He's giving, you know, a one last rousing word of encouragement. Like a coach who's sending his team out onto the floor. Or like a field general who's sending his squad out into battle. He's giving them words of encouragement, and he's telling them it can be done, but he's also telling them how to do it. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Satan is going to be working at every moment and at every turn to try to stop this good and beautiful thing from happening. He's going to put all kinds of temptations in front of people in the world. He's going to put all kinds of temptations in front of us to try to get us to stoop down so that we're no longer living by the Spirit and we're no longer wanting to do the spiritual thing. The temptations he's putting from us in front of us are going to try to tempt us into living under our own power, try to tempt us into coming down into a fleshly realm. Because the fleshly, carnal world is his domain. And he knows that if he can draw us into that battlefield and to fight with those tactics, carnal tactics, then he knows that he is going to win. Why? Because you cannot win a spiritual war when you use fleshly tactics. You cannot fight fire with fire in this circumstance. If you try to do things the devil's way, the devil's purposes are going to be accomplished and not God's. And so you have to live and you have to fight in a countercultural way, in a counter way to the way that seems to everyone else to be common sense. stand up. And he says, you should stand in the strength of his might, to be strong in the Lord. And so your strength has to come from God himself. But you're not just looking to God to fill you up with strength. You are looking to God to fill you up with his strength and with his power. Anything that comes into you has to be of his essence, of his character, and of his power. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so Paul says to put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand. Anything else is going to leave you vulnerable to being knocked down in the thick of the storm. Why? Because Paul says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Notice he uses that word wrestle there. This is a knockdown, drag out fight. And every ounce of strength, every ounce of courage, and every ounce of passion that you have has to be brought to bear here. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It is really tempting when you see people around you living opposed to the Lord and doing things that they shouldn't do, and especially when they start becoming critical of you and me because of us trying to live for God and do right. It is really tempting to think that they are the enemy. To look at, you know, the cable news hosts and to see Rachel Maddow on CNN, or to see Keith Olbermann on MSNBC, or to see the most radical left-wing pundits out there. It's tempting to look at them and hear the things they are espousing and be so disgusted and to have your stomach turned, and for that to be so opposed to everything that you think of as being right and good and beautiful and noble. To hear that and think those things are coming from them, and that they are the ones who originated with those thoughts, and that they are the ones who are to be fought, they are the ones who are to be blamed, they are the ones who are to be overwhelmed and conquered and squashed so that their influence can't go out. But they are not the enemy. According to Paul, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting, Paul says, against the rulers, against the authorities, against, note this, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You are fighting against Satan and his schemes. These other folks are just pawns. So now, no matter how you feel about the things that you hear from Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Barack Obama or Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi or any of these other folks, you have to remember that they are not the enemy. You may not appreciate what their goals are. You may not agree with them. You may want to see their agenda come to nothing, and that is absolutely legit. But what you cannot do is have personal animosity toward them, personal ill will toward them. You cannot disrespect them as creatures, creations of God, because your fight is not actually with them. They are being used. And Paul says they are being used by the cosmic powers, by the forces of darkness. There's something back there behind the curtain that you and I can't see that has control of the people of the world who stand in opposition to Christ. And so, we have to remember that they are part of a structure. That the world's structure, the way the world does things, and when I say the world's structure, I mean the way that everybody in the world wants to go. And I mean government structures. I mean corporate structures. They do not have God's goodwill in mind. They have the advancement of national agendas and corporate agendas and community agendas in mind. Paul says we're fighting against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, against the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Remember where the battle has to be taken. And so, in order to deal with these things, Paul says you need to put on the whole armor of God. You need something to protect you. You need something to help you as you go out into battle. Because, number one, you're not fighting against the things that you see. You're fighting against things that are unseen. And this is a different kind of battle than any battle you've ever thought about fighting. You need the armor of God to fight with God's might and God's strength. But can I admit something to you? Until very recently, and I'm talking about very recently, I mean like earlier this afternoon. Until very recently, I've always thought of this as just fighting with the armor that God gives you. The supernatural armor that God puts on you and says, here, take this righteousness, take this, you know, gospel of peace, and you use it as your armor. But there's something even more significant than that in this passage. Put your finger here and turn back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. We're going to look at verses 14 and following here. I don't know. It's not like I've never read Isaiah before, but I don't know how I haven't seen this. But let's take a look at this. Everything's going wrong in the world. Everything's going wrong in Israel. And Isaiah writes as a prophet to call them back. Eddie did a great job of talking about prophets this morning, about their job. This is Isaiah's call. And he describes the situation as he sees it, and it's not good. In verse 14, he says, justice is turned back. That is, the idea of justice is right being done. People being treated fairly. Nobody being abused. He said, that's not happening. Righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth has stumbled in the public square. Does that sound at all like a good description of what goes on in our world today, in our country today? Righteousness can't be found. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil, look at this, makes himself a prey. To do the right thing means that people are going to gobble you up, eat you up, and spit you out. But look at what he says next in verse 15. He said, the Lord saw it. This is not gone unnoticed by God. And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. He wondered. It blew God away that nobody was willing to stand up for justice and rightness and truth. And look what he says next. Then his own arm brought him salvation. God's provided salvation for himself, for his people. And his righteousness upheld him. Now look at verse 17. What did God do? He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. to the coastlands, he will render repayment. The coastlands are the places where the Philistines lived, the places where the Sidonians lived and the Tyrians lived, the pagans of their day lived along the coast, and Israel, the people who worship God, lived in the hills and the mountains. God's taking the battle to them. And what did he use for his weapons of warfare? He used a breastplate of righteousness. He used a helmet of salvation. And he went out and he redeemed his people. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. And you remember as well as I do what those pieces of armor were, right? And among them are what? The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Paul is saying here, when you put on the armor of God, it is not just the armor that God supplies. It's what? It is the armor that God himself wears. This is God's character. This is what makes God successful. This is what makes God ruler. This is what makes God worthy to be worshipped and praised. And Paul says, when you go out to fight these dark forces in the world, you put on what God puts on. And you will be victorious. You'll be able to stand in God's might, and God's strength, God's own strength, will become your strength. And you won't be driven back. You will be able to stand and press the battle. So let's look at these pieces of armor. Stand therefore, he says, having fastened on the belt of truth. This thing that you put around your waist. It might have been the metal, chain metal belt that the soldiers put around their waist to hold their armor in place, or it might be talking about the cloth that they placed around their tunic underneath their armor. It could be either of those things, but it is truth. It is the foundation of what is real. Paul says, hold yourself together with that. God's truth, God's reality. Notice what he says next. And then, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a leather chest piece that would have metal affixed to it. And you could go into fight in close combat, and it would be harder for somebody to pierce you through with a jagged instrument. Also, he says that uprightness is your defensive weapon. Notice he says next, to go out with shoes on your feet. This would be kind of like a half boot for a Roman centurion, would be what the image that they would call to mind. Having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Paul says in the book of Romans, as he quotes earlier from the Psalms and Isaiah, how blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. You put on the gospel on your feet, and it equips you to go out into the world to bring the good news of Jesus Christ, the peaceful news of Jesus Christ. Peace that's not just about a lack of conflict, but a peace that is, it's about wellness and wholeness and security and trusting God, even under the most difficult of circumstances. As Paul put it in Philippians, it is the peace that passes all understanding. Being able to be well and whole and without anxiety when everybody else folds under the pressure. He says, in all circumstances, in verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield in a Roman army would have been a 4-foot-long piece of wood. And it would have been covered with leather. And if the Roman army was going into battle, into a battle where they felt like there was a chance that somebody was going to be on the other end with a distance ranged weapon of a bow and arrow that might be lit up. You know what they would do? They would take that leather-covered shield and they would dip them in water. And then they would get into ranks of formation. And the people in the front would hold their shield out. The people in the rear ranks would hold their shield up. And they would form, you know, a virtual safe house around themselves. And anytime they saw the flaming arrows coming, they would put their shields up. And the leather-soaked shields, the water-soaked leather shields, would extinguish the flaming darts, those ranged weapons of attack, fiery weapons that were coming at them. It was their faith, Paul says. It's your faith and your trust in Jesus that acts as that defensive shield that sets this awful assault of the devil to the side. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation. It's only worn in battle. The helmet generally was only worn in battle, just as the breastplate was usually only worn in battle. It was a piece of made of iron that covered your head, and it had cheek guards that came out to the side to give as much protection as possible. And that way, you had the most vital piece of your anatomy covered, shielded, defended. And interestingly enough, Paul says that for you, that helmet is the very thing that Jesus has already accomplished. It is your salvation. The fact that you are already well, you are already secure, you are already safe, no matter what happens around you. You have been saved from the forces of evil and wickedness yourself. Now, you go into battle, and this salvation protects the most vital part of you. And then he says to take the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the Word of God. You probably already noted that every single piece of armor that's listed in here is a defensive weapon, or is meant for defense. When the one thing that's characteristically meant for offense here is the sword, the double-edged sword, the sharp sword that's meant to pierce, that's meant to penetrate, that's meant to incapacitate the enemy. But Paul says that that weapon is not your own power, not your own strength. That weapon is the Word of God. God's very words. God's words that are listed in Scripture are the offensive weapon. It is a weapon that you do not wield. It is a weapon that wields you. And so, when you go out into warfare and you put God's word out there, what happens is you don't have to worry about justifying yourself. You don't have to worry about winning intellectual battles. You don't have to worry about coming out on top. You simply let the Word of God do its work. You remember what the Hebrew author said about the Word of God? He said, it's living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces through and divides asunder soul and spirit, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What did Jesus say that the work of the Holy Spirit was to do? It was to convict the world of sin. It's not your job, not my job to convict the world of sin. It's our job to put the Word of God out there. And the Word of God out there, enabled by the Spirit, when people see it living in the lives of God's servants, when they see God's servants acting consistently with this Word, it convicts them. It brings them to their knees. It shows them what's wrong in their lives. And that is the weapon that wins the war. And then he says in verse 18 that while you're doing this, you're praying at all times in the Spirit. That is to say, you're praying spiritual prayers. You're not praying for your own will to be done. You're praying for God's will to be done. You don't have your own agenda in mind when you're praying. You have a Spirit of God-led agenda. An agenda that submits to God's agenda that you're praying for. You're praying that God's kingdom come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're praying that God's name will be hallowed and honored. You are praying for forgiveness just as you forgive. You're praying to be delivered from evil. Not for your own wants, not for your own desires, not for your own personal vindication and validation, because our vindication and our validation is found in the one who gives us strength, Jesus Christ himself. So Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for me. Paul wants us praying for each other and praying for the people who are out there on the front lines, defending the gospel and putting the word of God out there. That words may be given to me and opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As you're fighting this spiritual battle, everything may not always go exactly the way that you want it to. You're going to be called names, probably. You're going to be looked down upon. And you may even suffer physical or perhaps emotional or perhaps financial or relational hardships because of the gospel of Christ. Paul said he was in chains for the gospel of Christ. And let's not forget that the gospel of Christ put Christ himself on a cross. All this to be done so that the Spirit works through us, and standing in God's strength, the battle can be won. Not on our terms, not with the outcome that we think is appropriate, but so that the name of God is glorified and all things are coming together to honor and praise God. It has to be done with his strength. Can you sing a couple of verses of a song with me? This is not the invitation song. I just want to sing it together. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Only one way to win the battle is through God's strength, to yield yourself to what he wants to do, to wear his armor. Not the armor that he just gives you to wear, but to wear his actual armor that he wears into battle for you. I remember reading not too long ago from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Familiar chapter to most of us. That's where David wanders into camp. A young man wanders into a camp full of warriors, with all of Israel on one side and all the Philistines on the other side. And there's this challenge that he hears from Goliath. And he is not going to shirk back from that. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? It's an affront, an insult to God himself. David is ready to go out of the battle right then and right there. His brothers, you know, who do you think you are? You know, you're just here to be a glory hog. And he goes and he's brought to Saul and he says, this is what I want to do. Saul says, wait. If you're going to go on a suicide mission, at least take my armor. Take my armor. David takes the armor and he puts it on. And you remember what happened? David said, I can't do this. I got to take it off because it doesn't fit and I haven't tried it. I'm not used to fighting in this. You know, I'd be far better off just taking my slingshot that God used to help me kill the bear and the lion, and he'll save me with this too. God is not asking you to wear armor that doesn't fit. He's not asking you to wear armor that won't work. And if you're uncomfortable wearing God's armor and you try to go out without it, you're going to get eaten up, you're going to get chewed up, and you're going to get spit out. Put this into practice in your everyday life. The next time you feel tempted in the moment to do something rash, to do something stupid, to do something completely and wholesale out of the character of God, remember what Jesus would do if he were in your place. Remember what his character is. Remember truth. Remember righteousness. Remember peace. Remember the salvation that he has already given you, that you already have. Remember the word of the Spirit fights that battle for you. It will do its work. It will wound. It will incapacitate evil. And it will convert the sinner if you give it a chance. Perhaps tonight you know that you've been fighting some battles and you've been trying to do it on your own. You're discouraged with the way the world is working. But it's time to let God do his work through you. You can stand up. And you won't get bowled over, but you've got to do it his way and not yours. You've got to fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons, not with the arm of flesh. So today, if you're ready to do that, if we can help you, we want to assist you. All you have to do is let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing.